Today we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 and then the very first part of verse 8, which I'm calling 8a, because there's only three words of that verse. The rest of that verse has way too much. In fact, it may take several times just to get through all that about knowledge and prophecy and tongues and so forth. Today we have a great section in verse 7 and first part of 8, and they really should compel us to consider the persecution of our brothers and sisters, because this is really what love is all about. You know, in the previous weeks, as we've been going through this so-called love chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, we've studied again how God's love is patient, how God's love is kind. It isn't envious, it isn't boastful, it isn't arrogant, it isn't rude, it isn't self-seeking or self-centered, and it is not easily angered. Not only that, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs, we learned last week. God's love turns away from everything that is evil, anything that is offensive to God, and it turns toward all that pleases God. Something else about love, love's opposite is hate. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, the Scripture teaches us. Today in verses 7 and 8, we're going to learn a few more verbs that go along with what love is. And we might think more about our persecuted brothers and sisters across the world as we consider these different facets of what God is commanding us to express and to actually move and do if we have come to know Him through His Son, and therefore we become children of God, who again, God is love, and therefore His children live in love, the Scripture teaches us. But in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, we read, God's love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. In fact, verse 8, first part says, love never fails. In verse 7, the word here, always, which preempts each one of those verbs, and it's important because always that's used here and translated, it means in all things, or at all times, or in every way. That's what that word always means. In other words, everything within the revealed and the expressed will of God, as we have it here in the 66 books of Scripture. That's what it urges and encourages us to do. Always, no matter where we are, what we're doing, we are to have this purpose and priority about us. The first one we read today is that God's love always protects. Interesting word. It has incorporated into its definition, at least from the Greek word that's used here, that God's love always watches out for others. In other words, it has its eyes off of itself. It's not thinking about itself. It's looking out and seeing where it can help. It's being aware of the condition of others around you. In fact, in a way that this word protection means to cover them, to build around them, to put around them some kind of protection, even if that means it's you. It's the idea of falling down on someone to keep them from getting any further injury, as we see oftentimes in war, in battle, or the police. Somebody's down, the medic is out there, he covers that man's body knowing he's going to be hit himself. That's what this word means. It's to bear another person's burden, at the very least, even to endure anything that would come against that person. You would step out in front and take the hit. That's what it means to protect in this way from God's word. And it's all wrapped up in the greatest commandment. Think about it. If we truly love the Lord God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. What that says to us is we can't even love ourselves unless we have received love from God. Loving ourselves is not a priority. We all seek to do that without any encouragement. But if we truly love God, our attention isn't on self, it's on others who are in need. And that's what this speaks to. On your insert, a couple of passages from Scripture that speak to this very well, as God illustrates what he means by this. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs." Man, that can go back to the things that we've read before about not having a short fuse, being long-suffering, being forgiving, being patient. I mean, all that seems to be wrapped up in each one of these verbs to some degree. God's love is able to feel the very pain of those that it loves. It doesn't just go, oh, it really feels the pain of those that it has attention on, those that it loves. Even to the point of being willing to take the consequences or the punishment for another. Something that is coming their way, again, you step in front, as most of us, I think, would do as parents if our child was walking across the road and a car is coming and we can't get them out of the way, we're going to be the first contact with whatever it is. We would throw ourselves in front. This is that kind of love. Isaiah 53 says it the best, and today is Communion Sunday, and boy, this just fits appropriately as we think of the death of our Lord and Savior and all those across the world who have died in his name but who are now being persecuted and struggling to such a degree just because they belong to him. Isaiah 53 verse 4 and 5 on your insert says, "Surely he," speaking of Christ, the Messiah, our Lord, "he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed." Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the greatest example of how God's love fully protects us from the consequences and the punishment for our own sin. He took that punishment. He protected us by going to the cross so that every one of us wouldn't have to go and hang on a cross and die for our sins. He did it for us. That's what this word means, to truly protect. This is the way God protects us. Yes, we suffer a lot of strife, and as we see our brothers and sisters in the Lord suffer all kinds of persecution and tribulation in this world. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's not anything this world can do to them except bring them quicker into the presence of God. Not that any of us, I think, are in a hurry. We have our days, right, when we go, "Oh, let it be today." I've heard a lot of people say that. And others, "No, not yet. I got more people I need to go talk to, and I need to go see my family, and I need to encourage more people and have more opportunity." Because once we die, once we leave this planet, so to speak, spiritually, we won't be able to encourage another person in the things of God. There won't be a need to do that where we're going. So while we're here, we want to make this a priority. The next verb in this verse 7 says, God's love always trusts. All these words are just packed full of meaning because they're from God. He unleashed them, revealed them to us, and we want to get the most out of it. God's love always trusts. First of all, what this doesn't mean is that God's love is somehow blinded by love. We hear that. What a stupid thing to say. I was blinded by love, so I did something stupid. God's love is not fooled. It is also not ignorant of, nor tolerant of, sin. We as Christians get a bad rap from the godless media and the majority of the world's godless purveyors who have platforms to speak against us, because they would say we're unloving, we're biased, that we're exclusionary. They throw all those kinds of words at us because we don't want to agree with their certain behaviors of sin that they want to validate. We can't. God doesn't. And God's love never does validate that which is offensive to God. It doesn't mean that we don't try to love the individual that's caught up in it, but we can never condone what is being done that is offensive to God. You see, God's love, though, always wants to believe the best in someone. You know, we say often, give them the benefit of the doubt. You know? God's love, in that it trusts, and think about this, when trust has been broken, when you've been offended or hurt by someone, when there's conflict, it's hard to trust them, right? It's hard to trust someone that you have conflict with. I mean, you know, they did it once, they might do it again. And this idea of trust here has the idea that we want to believe the best in someone. The reason is, hatred, as we saw in that passage that we read from Proverbs 10:12, hatred breeds distrust. And when there's distrust, it causes us to what? Believe the best in someone? No, the worst, and we will believe it easily. Somebody can come along with a little nugget of hearsay, and if we already have an attitude about that person, it's easy for us to believe something else, right? God's love doesn't do that. It trusts. It doesn't want to believe the worst. God's love urges us to think the best of other people. If they're going to prove themselves to be bad, let them hang themselves. Let them do it. Without encouragement from us already reflecting to them that we think they are. See what I mean? It's God's love simply wants us to realize that we have been given forgiveness that we did not receive by any other means than through the death of God's Son. We didn't deserve it. That's why it's called unmerited favor, God's unconditional love. Ephesians 4:32 says we are to be kind and compassionate toward one another, forgiving each other. Why? Just as in Christ, God forgave you and me. Sometimes we make someone that we have a issue with out to be so much worse than we are because we're comparing against the standard of another person. And it's hard to trust someone that there are issues with. God is saying God's love always trusts because of what God has done in us. Therefore, we need to know that God can do that also in them. God can change a person. It just takes a person to respond to God's offer and free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. The third verb here is that God's love always hopes. You know, this has the idea that as long as God's grace is still operative in this world, that human desire and human failure will not be the final authority on the way things are going to turn out. You might hear by many of the so-called cultural and academic and political gurus that would make you think that they're in control of where we are going, of the destiny of people, of America, of the world. But in reality, that's just not true. They are not the final authority. The final authority is God. And therefore, we need to understand and continue to have this hope that even though our faith gets shaken at times, we've all felt that, and we probably will again, we can still stand secure in the hope that we have through God's sovereign and authoritative provision. And He's made it very clear that He is the victor. And that if our trust is in Him, we are in Scripture called overcomers of all that the world is involved in, all its chaos, all of its confusion. Two passages that kind of give clarity to this idea of God's love always providing hope is Romans 5, verse 1 and 2 on your insert. That says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, our hope isn't in somebody saving this planet. Our hope is in God, who said he's actually going to destroy this planet by fire and then provide a new heaven and a new earth for those who belong to him. That's where our hope lies. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 encourage us in this hope as well. It says, therefore, my dear brothers, as Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. A Christian is never hopeless. Never. Jesus Christ is our hope. He's a God of hope. And therefore, we are never to give up hope. Think about somebody that's shut away in an internment camp, like we saw up here, that one lady, your family, 9 years, forced hard labor. How could you hang on to hope for all that time unless your hope was in the Lord? There'd be no way that you could survive that. Not just the physical reality, but the spiritual death that would just close in on you because you'd have no hope. Let's think about some more maybe practical ways in which we might experience some of this. I was thinking a few of these myself. You know, you may be the father or mother of one or more backslidden children who have walked away from the faith that they were raised in. You might be a believer who's married to an unbeliever. You might be the only Christian in your family. You might be the only student in the class at school who would even dare to mention that they are a Christian, that they believe in the God of the Bible. And yet, as members of the body of Christ, or the Church of God, the family of God, which is worldwide, which is eternal, by the way, as well, Christ is the head of that, and we are called body parts. In 1 Corinthians 12, we went through that. We are all members of the same body of which Christ is the head. And we are to be continually, our purpose as a body is to have function. Our function is to continually be reaching out with this message of faith, hope, and love to those who have yet to receive the hope that only God can provide. A person apart from Christ is hopeless. They are godless, yes, but they are hopeless. They have no hope. And they can't experience real love according to God's word, because that only comes to his children. It's part of our spiritual DNA. When you're born again, like in John 1, 12 and 13, when you believe in Christ and he gives you the right to become a child of God, born from above, you are given God's DNA spiritually, and you are now able to be a recipient of and a provider of God's love. You can share God's love with others. No unbeliever can do that. And I'll tell you, God's love hopes that wayward child many of us have, or grandchild, great-grandchild, whatever, God's love hopes that that child will come back, hopes that that unsaved spouse will come to Christ so it can be a full marriage the way God intended it. God's love hopes that that unbelieving brother or sister or parent in a family would come to Christ. And of course, God's hope would be that that classmate, that atheist or agnostic, whoever they are, or other employee, wherever we work, God's desire and hope would be that they would come to Christ and be saved through him. On that insert, a couple passages of Scripture, John chapter 8. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I got to tell you, that is one of the greatest feelings, that's one of the greatest things to happen in the world, is to be set free from the penalty of sin and the curse of my past, the guilt of my past. August 1st, 1978, that's when that happened to me. And many of you would have those dates and those times that you remember when you came to Christ and you were finally set free from the penalty of sin and the curse just of self trying to run everything. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that we, you, I, may have life and have it to the full. He didn't come to dole out little bitty portions so that we could just get through the day. That's not what that says. Another translation says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. See, God wants to bless us with His provisions. His provisions, a lot of times, are not necessarily physical, material, monetarial provisions, though, are they? Sometimes it's just the encouragement we get in our heart in a situation where we probably shouldn't be encouraged. We should be discouraged. Or where we're fearful and all of a sudden we're able to muster up strength. The fear is gone because our trust and our hope is in Him, not our situation. Those are the things that really strengthen us. 1 John 5:12 and 13, the elder John writing here says, He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, Christianity is not another religion. It's not a, I hope I got it right this time. It's not a, I hope so. It's a hopeful relationship with God through Christ that nothing can change. Romans 11:29 says, that relationship is irrevocable. I can't give it back. I can't lose it. Nobody can take it from me. I belong to God. I am His possession. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, when you hear the word of faith and you believe it, you're marked with the seal of God's Spirit. You are His possession. He will redeem us and bring us to be where He is. God's pretty firm on this. Boy, if it was up to us to have to maintain it, we would all be in big trouble. We don't. Thank God we can't lose it. And we can't gamble it away. It'd be a horrible thing. We said, where did I put that salvation? Where did I put that salvation? Oh, it's in here. Thank God. Oh, man. Next verb is the word perseveres. God's love always perseveres, even when we can't or won't or don't. God's love does. This word means to endure. It's a military term, actually. And it's used of when an army is trying to hold a vital position and they are heavily being sieged and under attack. But they're trying to hold that position. They persevere. That's what this word means. It was a military term. You know why? We're in a spiritual battle, in case you haven't noticed. And if you read all the majority of the headlines in the papers and listen to the majority of the news commentators, we're losing. Which means God's losing. Oh, wait a minute. God can't lose. When Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, after he had given the whole testimony of God's work to Israel and the need for a person to personally accept and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he got it all out before they finally stoned him to the end. But it says in Acts 7 and verse 60 that he was being stoned and he fell down to his knees. He was being pummeled with stones. He fell down to his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Wow. After that it said, he fell down and he died. But you know what happened then? He went to be with the Lord. But I love the way he put that. Do not hold this sin against them. You know why? You know what their major sin was? Rejecting Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, it says that God, when he sends the Holy Spirit, the job of the Holy Spirit is to convict us in our heart of sin. What sin? Verse 9 says that we did not believe in God's Son. It's the only sin that matters in reference to eternity. And Stephen knew that. He wasn't going to say, look what they're doing to me. See what I mean? His thought was on them and their destiny. He said, oh, Father, don't hold this against them. He had a good pattern to follow, did he not? Jesus Christ on the cross. What did he say? Father, don't hold this against them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, who would purposely jump into hell for eternity? Nobody really in their right mind. But see, the devil's very deceptive. And as we have the illustration in Matthew of the broad road and the narrow gate, right? The sign doesn't say over the broad road. All those who want to go to hell and have eternal conscious punishment and pain come through this roadway. And everybody jumps on it. No, what it says is going to heaven, but you can take everything. And this one says going to heaven, but you only have Christ. The devil is very deceptive, very strategic. He knows that. And that's why those who belong to God have to be different and have to understand, yes, we are going to struggle, but we win. What's the worst thing this world can do to you? Kill you? Oh gosh, now I'm in heaven for eternity where everything's great. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 on your insert. Great passage. And Paul understood this because this man had been beaten and shipwrecked and robbed and all the rest more than anybody else in Scripture that we have. And he could say, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. Now listen to that one in relationship to what we're talking about today. The persecuted church. You know what they need to know? They're not abandoned. Pick up one of those writing kits and write to one of these brothers or sisters who are locked away. Many of those will not come out of prison. They will die there. But they need to know they are not abandoned. Last part of that is, we are struck down, but not destroyed. Oh, man, I love this. That goes right into verse 8. First part says, the reason for that we are struck down, but not destroyed, love never fails. And this is a great word that's used here for the word fail. It also means to fall, but it hasn't, for us, it wouldn't have the same kind of understanding unless we know that it means the idea of a flower or a leaf falling from the plant or the tree to the ground where it ultimately withers because it's not connected to the plant or the tree, and then it begins to decay. In other words, it dies. What God says, His love never fails, never dies, never decays. God's love will never fail us. It will never die. It's eternal. The word never, love never fails. Just to throw that in. The word that's used here for never has built into it the idea that it's referring to time, not to frequency, if that makes sense. Never means any time, not a frequency, which says at no time will divine love ever, ever die, because God's love is permanent. In fact, it's eternal. And we are going to live with Him forever. On your insert, John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I mean, you read that through a few times fast, you're going, what? And again, you look at the context. He was coming to see his good friend Lazarus, right? He was very close to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He'd stay at their house often there in Bethany. And he got word that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus didn't go to heal him. He let him die. And then he came afterwards, after he had already died. Mary and Martha were, perplexed. If you would have just come, he would have. Basically, Jesus let them know that what was about to happen was for the glory of God, that it was better he had not come. He was going to raise Lazarus from the grave. based on his own power. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies physically. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die spiritually. We have eternal life. And so the permanence of the eternal nature of God's love through Christ is really hard for us to comprehend, I think, for a majority. I mean, how do you wrap around eternity, you know? We see things in little segments, you know, whatever it might be. To think of eternity is not so easy for us, but God has enabled us in some way to understand a little bit about this unconditional nature of his eternal love for us. And he does that in a bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. You'll know this verse. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So we're able to know and to have hope and to trust and to persevere all these things because we have the Holy, Eternal Spirit of God living in us to encourage us in that direction. In John chapter 4 and verse 14 on your insert, this is to the Samaritan woman that Jesus was meeting at high noon in the middle of the desert at this well, right? He says to her, whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Okay, we're not talking about water, right? No water can give you eternal life. He's saying he is that living water. Then look at John chapter 6 and verse 51. And this is to a large crowd outside of Capernaum that were searching for him. Jesus said to them, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. There's no bread you can eat that you can live forever. He is the bread that came down from heaven. He's the only one that came down from heaven, according to John chapter 1, verse 14 and 18. No one else has been up there with the Father. Only the Son came down here to show us the Father and to do the Father's will. What was that will? In John 14, verses 1 through 3, this is the last night before his death, and Jesus is with his disciples. He's trying to encourage them because he knows they're going to be a bunch of scared rabbits come next day when he is shackled and taken away. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Then he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me also where I am. Verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And then in verses 16 through 18, we see this great triunity of relationship of the Godhead with every single believer. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you. How long? Forever. Who is this? The Spirit of Truth, also called the Spirit of Christ. This is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He says, I will give him to you to live with you forever. Then it says, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. What a great statement. He lives with you. How is the Holy Spirit with them? In the person of Jesus Christ. That's how. He'd been with them. But he says, now he's going to be in you. Then he says this great affirming truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And the implication is, I will come back to get you. I'm not leaving you down here alone. Verse 23 says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Whoop, I missed one. 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then he says this great thing, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So we see Jesus' promise is the Holy Spirit's going to come and reside in us forever. Not only that, the Father and himself are going to come and make their home with us, our eternal home. And so God's love is victorious against all odds, against all opponents, against all aggressors, even the devil. Shoot, even death can't separate us, right? Romans chapter 8. Not even death can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. All it does is bring us into his presence quicker than if we were still in this body. So God's love always protects. God's love always trusts. God's love always hopes. And God's love always perseveres, because God's love is eternal. In fact, God's love is the greatest of all things in the world, in the universe, in eternity. There is nothing that compares to God's love, and that's all been provided to us through Christ. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, we have been given everything we need to live our life on this earth, to know him, to trust him, to serve him, and to have confidence that he will take us to be with him forever in heaven. All that, it says, has come through Christ, through Jesus Christ. And that's the message that we need to carry. That's the message that we need to appropriate, and we need to share as we have the opportunity, because the world is a dark place. And yet Jesus said, he is the light, and everyone who believes in him will never walk in darkness.